Mom deserves the best, and there's no better place to shop for Mother's Day than Whole Foods Market. They're your destination for unbeatable savings, from premium gifts to show-stopping flowers and irresistible desserts. Start by saving 33% with Prime on all body care and candles. Then get a 15-stem bunch of tulips for just $9.99 each with Prime. Round out Mom's menu with festive rosé, irresistible berry chantilly cake, and more special treats. Come celebrate Mother's Day at Whole Foods Market.
Hello and welcome back to Kindled. So today we are continuing the conversation that began last week with Seth Lehman, Pastor Seth Lehman, on deconstructing the sexual identity construct. Last week we really focused the bulk of the conversation on kind of comparing and contrasting secular psychology and its worldview with that of a biblical worldview and what you're going to get inside biblical counseling compared to the psychology world. This week, we are going to really focus in on just discussing the sexual identity construct, what that is, how it came about, what it means for humanity, for our view of ourselves, of God, how you're really going to see this imprinted on society today. You're going to see the things he's talking about that started hundreds of years ago actually being fully manifested today in the language, in definitions, terminology, the way people think about themselves. It's really a fascinating conversation. And more than that, I truly believe it's going to be so encouraging and helpful for those of you who have reached out to me since last week's episode and told me you have a child who's struggling with their sexuality. You have a sister or even a parent that is confused, that is battling with this. And in some cases, not even battling, just succumbing to it. I think that this is going to help you understand where they're at, help give you some language even when you do have conversations, especially if you're a parent, if you're still able to guide and instruct that child. I really am just, I'm thankful for the fact that he took the time to have this conversation, because there's just some really great, solid advice, words of encouragement, hope. You are not hopeless. Nobody is beyond the reach of God, the hand of God, and no one is too far gone, really. If there's still breath in their lungs, it is still the day of salvation. And so I ultimately am hopeful and prayerful of what this conversation will do in helping people feel less alone and more equipped to have those conversations with their loved ones. Other than that, my only request is that you leave a rating and a review, a 5-star review on Apple Podcasts, if that's where you're listening, or whatever platform you're on, helps the show get found so much. That's it. So here is my conversation with Pastor Seth Lehman. Seth, thanks for being back here today.
It is my pleasure.
So we ended our last conversation starting to kind of scratch the surface of your focus area, which is the sexual identity construct. And I think we're going to really dive into that a lot more closely today and examine where that concept comes from, how it opposes scripture. And at the end of this conversation, hopefully really get to some practical hope and advice and encouragement for those who may be struggling or have loved ones who are struggling around these issues. I actually just saw yesterday a follower of mine submitted kind of a prayer request for, you know, a child that is really struggling with their sexuality. And I know that so many people who are listening either have a loved one or a child or maybe even a parent who is, you know, they're trying to walk through this faithfully. And so I'm hoping that this will really be a good resource for them. And thanks for the time that you're going to spend on it.
Yes, yes. You know, we're living in a time, Paul warned in the book of Colossians, he warned to Christians, he said, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and vain deceit. And I think one of the things that we're battling with as a culture is there are certain worldly philosophies which have brought us to this thing that we might generically refer to as the sexual identity construct, the gender identity construct, these secular philosophies have taken people captive, wittingly or unwittingly, and it's taking them away from a biblical worldview. It's taking them away from truth. It's taking them away from Christ. And it's very dangerous. And we've got to be really careful to unwind some of these knots that have been tied in our thinking by way of the cultural environment that most of us were born into.
Right. Absolutely. Where do we even see this idea or this concept of a sexual identity emerge? Because it's not immediately obvious to me that we would look at ourselves and go, hey, I am defined by my sexuality. Like, where does that concept even come from?
Yeah, we could answer this in a couple of different ways. I'm going to use a quotation from Carl Truman. Some of your listeners may have read one of his recent works. It's quite profound, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And Truman makes this observation, and I'm quoting him now. He says, before Freud, sex was an activity for procreation or for recreation. After Freud, sex is definitive of who we are as individuals, as societies, and as species. The central notion that human beings are at core sexual, and that that shapes our thinking and our behavior in profound, often unconscious ways, is now a basic part of the modern social imaginary. So Truman is just one mind, right? He's one opinion. But Truman would say, based upon his research and his understanding of the various cultural forces, he would specifically point to Freud. And he would say, Freud moved the needle in a way that we've never recovered from. Now, another way that we can answer that same question is, Freud got a lot of his ideas from somewhere. And so Freud was a psychologist from Germany who had a profound impact in America in the early 20th century. Where did Freud get some of his ideas from? And so that leads you back into the German sexologists of the late 19th century, men like Karl Henry Ulrichs, a man with the last name of Kurt Benny, Richard von Kraft Ebing. Those are some key thought leaders who, if you were to read what they wrote way back then, I guess that would be 150, almost 200 years ago, you would read what they wrote back then and you would say to yourself, some of the terms are different, but this is exactly reflective of what we think here in modern America with reference to sexual identity and gender identity. So where did these thoughts come from? Answer, not the Bible. Answer, it didn't come from the traditions of the Christian church. This came from a German sexologist. And then you fast forward a little bit, it came from secular psychologists.
Okay. Yeah. And I mean, I know that we're probably all familiar with the name Freud. Some people may have, you know, varying degrees of awareness of what he taught and what his beliefs were. But I mean, he was a really messed up dude. Like the things that he taught, I mean, it might be worthwhile just to spend a moment, you know, at least on a high level, explaining kind of what he believed about sexuality, that it was truly the key to life. It was the key to the problem. I just real quick looked up a quote that I had remembered seeing. He said, sexuality is the key to the problem of the psycho neuroses and of the neuroses in general. No one who disdains the key will ever be able to unlock the door. So like he truly believed that sexuality was the key to unlocking human potential. You know, I mean, everything about humanity. And so I don't think we can overstate his view of that. And like you said, how that has kind of influenced us in a way we have not recovered from.
Right. So Freud, being a secular humanist, he rejects the authority of scripture, but he has an anthropology. He has an understanding of how humans operate. Now, what we have to do as Christians is we have to compare Freud's anthropology with biblical anthropology. How did Freud think humans worked, and how does that compare with what scripture says makes us tick? So, one of Freud's works is a book entitled Civilization and Its Discontents. It was published in 1930. And when Freud wrote Civilization and Its Discontents, in that book, he made the following statement, which gives you, in a nutshell, Freud's anthropology. Here's what he said. He said, "Man's discovery that sexual love afforded him the strongest experiences of satisfaction must have suggested to him that he should continue to seek the satisfaction of happiness in his life along the path of sexual relations, to make genital eroticism the central point of his life." So when Freud looks at humanity, Freud thinks that we are primarily sexual beings. He believes that we primarily pursue sexual satisfaction. He would even make the argument that the greatest joy in life is sexual, and therefore, if you want to have a good life, then you're going to prioritize your own sexual fulfillment. This is how he thought humanity worked. To reference the quote that you gave to the listener a little bit earlier, I mean, it even helps us make sense of that quote. I mean, the reason he's able to say that behind every type of disorder, there's something sexual, is because everywhere Freud looks, he sees beings who, more than anything else, they want to be happy. And the key to being happy is in their sexual expression and sexual fulfillment. So you look at that, and then you have to pause and say, okay, how does that align with scripture? There's some element of truth. Scripture speaks of the goodness of sexual intimacy. Scripture talks in Song of Solomon rather explicitly about the joys of marital love. But nowhere in scripture do we ever read that the central purpose of man is to have sex and enjoy it forever, right? Our catechisms have taught us that the central duty of man is to know God and enjoy him forever. So sex is merely a gift that God has given us that we are to steward under his lordship for his glory. And so just comparing scripture's anthropology to Freud's anthropology, we would have to say Freud misdiagnoses humanity. If you get the diagnosis wrong, there's very little hope that whatever you prescribe is going to be fitting, suitable, helpful. So he's off from the foundation, which then gives us more optimism that what scripture says is going to be much more satisfactory than anything that Freud came up with. So you are correct, Freud. We probably can't put too much responsibility on him. He was a huge thought shifter for our specific culture. Let me add this. One of the further things that Freud did, which was very interesting, is that Freud popularized some of the labels that we use today. He didn't come up with the labels, but in his writings, he popularized some of the labels. So Freud talked about men who lusted for men, and he labeled them inverts. That was the term of the day, inverts. The basic scientific premise was these men who lusted after other men were actually, in their psyche, feminine. They were womanly in their spirit, which explained why they desired men sexually. So they were labeled inverts. So the concept of that particular aspect has been inverted. But one of the things that Freud spoke of, he spoke about the homosexual inclination. So that was a key term for Freud, the homosexual inclination. He also talked about such things as heterosexual love, heterosexual feeling. So as you listen to Freud talk, you come away thinking there are basically two types of people, the homosexual and the heterosexual. And Freud moves us further down the assembly line in our thought process of viewing these as true categories of being. The homosexual person, the heterosexual person, as you press into that, the homosexual man, the homosexual woman, the heterosexual man, the heterosexual woman. So again, that's Freud's anthropology. What do you find in scripture? There is no homosexual or heterosexual man or woman in scripture. You have men, you have women, and you have men who live out holiness in their sexuality. You have women who live out purity in their sexuality, and then you have those who engage in immorality. But they engage in immorality as men and as women. What they do could be all sorts of perversion. It could be bestiality. It could be pedophilia. It could be polygamy. It could be sodomy. It could be all sorts of deviations from what is pure and what is holy. But scripture never creates unique new categories of persons. But Freud, in a sense, did on the popular level. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. I want to take a second to tell you about DIY Family Films. My DIY Family Films method is an A to Z course on creating home movies with just your phone. I get it. You're probably thinking, I don't have a lot of time. I'm a parent. Or I've seen amazing home videos, but could I really make that myself? I don't want to spend more time on my phone. But listen to me, you guys. I have taken this course and it is amazing. If you have watched people's beautifully curated family videos that they probably paid thousands of dollars for on Facebook and Instagram and thought, gosh, I just wish I could capture more of my family's moments and not have a camera roll full of 20,000 photos and videos that I don't know what to do with, hello, that's me, then you need this course. It is only $37. And with the link in my show notes, you can get an extra 15% off. So check this out. Scroll down to the show notes of this episode. Click the link to go visit DIYfamilyfilms.com and learn more about how to take what's on your camera roll and turn it into beautiful home movies that you will enjoy watching for years to come. This has become one of my favorite hobbies. I will look at everything now as an opportunity to kind of capture the moment and not just have a bunch of images or video of it, but rather to tell a story that I'll be able to put together into a very cute, memorable movie that my family can watch and enjoy for years to come. So I am so happy that I found and took this course and am now able to share it with you. Check it out, scroll down to the show notes, click the link there, and get inside the course today. My next question was to ask you, you know, have we seen the changes in modern psychology and even popular understanding adjust to fit that idea of us being just primarily sexual beings, this idea that our identity is rooted in our sexuality? But I mean, honestly, when you were talking about Freud and his view of sexuality being the key to, you know, unlock the door, I'm like, it just seems like a one-to-one ratio that was copy and pasted onto the psyche of the modern generation, you know, that is, I mean, I see that message being preached from every single rooftop and every single, you know, doorway. It just seems that that's the prevailing idea is that really, and that's also why people are so, you know, those who are opposed a biblical view of themselves or their sexuality are so enraged and inflamed with, you know, hatred for someone like you or I, because that's viewed as really a rejection of the core of who they are. You know, it is, you are denying me my personhood. You are literally, you won't even acknowledge me as a person because it's tied to the sexuality, not this activity over here that I do behind closed doors, but rather who I am. And this, you know, reclassification of you as a human in these new terms. So, you know, what are your thoughts on that?
I'm in full agreement, but what's interesting, and I know a lot of Christians would be surprised to hear this, it's interesting that there are many queer theorists who would fully agree with everything that you and I are saying to a point. And here's what I mean. I'm going to give you an example. There's one queer theorist, her name is Hannah Blank. She has a book entitled Straight, subtitled The Surprisingly Short History of Heterosexuality. So one of the things that she's trying to argue is that even our understanding of heterosexuality is new. It's a modern construct created by the oppressive white religious Caucasian male. But in her book, she says something that's actually very, very accurate. And so I'm going to give a quote from her. Here's what she says. Prior to 1868, there were no heterosexuals. There were no homosexuals either, for that matter. The names did not exist. So let's pause there. She is factually correct that those terms had not been used. They had not been used in Germany. They had not been used in English. Those were unique contributions or creations. She goes on to say this. The names did not exist, nor did the categories they now describe. Specific sexual behaviors, to be sure, were named, categorized, and judged. This was nothing new. They had been for more than 1,000 years. Sodomy was sodomy, no matter who it involved. Sodomy could take place between a man and a woman, two men, two women, some other combination of participants. A sodomite was not a kind of person, but a person who committed a particular type of sin. Now, here's what's really, really interesting. She's not necessarily saying this is how it should be. She's just doing unbiased historical work. And she's saying that as we look at the 17th century, 18th century, all prior centuries as well, what we find is the world doesn't think the way that people begin to think in the late 19th century, early 20th century, now into the 21st century. There is a huge shift. And I think it's one thing for me to say it. For me to say, as a conservative, reformed, theology believing pastor, it's one thing for me to say it. It's another thing when someone from the secular realm, looking at the same data, is able to say, "Yeah, we've got some new ways of looking at humanity that are different than anything prior."
But doesn't have any issue with that. Like she views that as a positive thing because she's like, hey, we're evolving as humans, we're understanding more, we know more today than we knew 200 years ago. So it's all good. This is good. Progressive understanding of humanity is progress. It's good.
So then a guy comes along. This is kind of interesting. A guy by the name of Michel Foucault, 20th century French philosopher. He died of AIDS, I think in the late 1980s, maybe the early 1990s. And he wrote a significant work called The History of Sexuality. And in his book, The History of Sexuality, he talks about this shift as well. He says, and I'm going to give a quote. He says this: up to the end of the 18th century, three major explicit codes, apart from the customary regularities and constraints of opinion, governed sexual practices: canonical law, the Christian pastoral, and the civil law. They determined each in its own way the division between licit and illicit. That's the end of the quote. Let me, for the listener, unpack what Foucault said. Foucault says, you go study a history of sexuality in the West, and here's what you'll find. There are three key influencers that are watching over society. Key influencer number one, canonical law. Now, that might sound significant to the listener because they've heard of the canon of scripture. Canonical law would be a reference to the laws that a society has received over time, reaching all the way back to scripture, you know, Judeo-Christian principles, so to speak. So he saw the law codes as watching over the society. Then he said this, well, the second key influencer was the Christian pastoral. So he's just talking about clergy, whether it's your priest, your pastor, that clergy had such a position of influence within the culture. Whatever the clergy said carried a lot of weight. It shaped the way people thought because people had a high view of scripture. People had a high view of adjusting their life to the world described in scripture versus trying to adjust the scripture to the world that they want to have in their life. Then he says the third key influencer was the civil law. So we've got canonical law, we've got pastors, and then we got civil law. And you know, there's a history in Western civilization of having what typically is referred to as anti-sodomy laws, laws that discourage and punish the practice of sodomy within society. So he's identifying that, and he's saying these three influencers in some ways controlled the way people thought. But then he observed something changing. So here's what he said next. He said something happened as we move into the 19th and 20th century. And I'm going to read a quote from him now. He says, the sodomite had been a temporary aberration. The homosexual was now a species. So too were all those minor perverts whom 19th century psychiatrists entomologized. Pause for a minute. What does that mean? To entomologize is to classify as an insect. So Foucault is actually critical of modern psychology because he says, you know, back in the day, scripture and all these religious people, they just called it sin. They just called it sin. You know, they had some terms to describe the sinful activities you were doing, but they just called it sin. But then he says the psychologists came along and they came up with all of these unique names, all of these unique definitions. Just like when you're in second grade and you're doing your bug collection experiment for school and you gotta figure out which bug it is and classify it appropriately. He said this is really what psychiatry is doing for 100 years. Every type of problem that humanity is facing, they're coming up with a new label and a new explanation. He goes on to say, so I'm going to pick up the quote from him. He goes on to say, they gave them strange baptismal names. These fine names for heresies referred to a nature that was overlooked by the law. The strategy behind this dissemination was to strew reality with them and incorporate them into the individual. The 19th century homosexual became a person, a past, a case history, a childhood, a type of life, a life form, a morphology with indiscrete anatomy and possibly a mysterious physiology. So at the macro, I as a Christian, but also secular historians who are curious about the ideas of sex. They are looking back and they're saying, we used to be a society governed by scripture. The authority of scripture was rejected by our society. A new authority arose. The new authority was secular psychology. And Foucault writes as a critic of secular psychology, because he doesn't think that what they did was good. It may have been a little bit better in his mind than what the religious people did, but you came up with all these names and classifications. And if you study what Foucault advocates for, Foucault basically says you create your own definition. So Foucault was cutting edge at his time. And we're really living in the days of his ideas germinating. You know, Foucault questioned What does it really mean to be gay? What does it really mean to be a lesbian? Don't listen to what other people say it means. You create your own you create your own definition.
Right. It's the plus on the end of the LGBTQIA. Yep. It's the plus.
Yep.
Like,
yep.
Always evolving. Whatever. Mm-hmm. I mean, yeah, constantly changing.
So historically what happened, Christians called it sin. But once we shifted away from the authority of scripture, we needed a new explanation because it can't be as simple as sin. And so the new explanation, which arose from modern psychology, well, it's a disorder. It's a mental disorder.
Mm-hmm.
And for a long time, that's how they treated homosexuality, any type of sexual perversion. It was a mental disorder. These things were listed in the DSM manuals. These things were things that were recognized, maybe not as being sinful, but they're out of order. And they're something less than healthy. Well, then, following the civil rights movement, we get into the period of sexual liberation, the summers of free love. And before you know it, we have the Stonewall riots, and we've got those previously referred to as being homosexuals, viewed as a disorder, viewed as a mental health problem. They're coming together to advocate loudly. It is not a disorder.
Mm-hmm.
It is part of who we are as beings. We are a unique species, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
And then they begin to put pressure on everyone to recognize them as such and grant them the various rights to do what they do, and not be shamed or punished for it.
Right.
So the psychologists then pulled out of the DSM. They remove homosexuality from the DSM. Not in any way rooted in any particular evidential study.
Mm-hmm.
You might have some might point to the Kinsey reports as being influential to create an awareness that sexual deviation or perversion is much more widespread than anyone had previously thought. But
he was the most deviant of all deviants, wasn't he?
Yeah.
One of the worst.
So really, just through really healthy through strong pressure and advocacy, they take out homosexuality from the DSM. And you look at anything that's put out by the APA today, and they will speak in such ways to say that psychologists need to affirm and champion the rights of the LGBTQ plus community.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So they've eradicated all forms of reparative therapy, which for the listener, reparative therapy is a secular way of going about helping a person turn from one sexual orientation and practice to mm-hmm. another.
Or otherwise known as like conversion therapy, right? Or is
yes.
that the same?
Yes. Yep.
Okay.
Yep. Therapy would be a more technical term.
Okay.
For conversion therapy.
Okay.
Yep. So we would say as biblical counselors that there's a sense in which we are not reparative therapists because we don't believe any of the underpinning ideas of reparative therapy.
Mm-hmm.
We would say we're not conversion therapists because we're not trying to go to a person and primarily focus on you are a quote unquote homosexual and I want to turn you into a quote unquote heterosexual. That's not our focus at all.
Right.
So conversion therapy in its truest definition doesn't really fit us. We're just trying to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to bear upon a person's life with the hopeful message that these lusts are sinful, the activities are sinful, and the Lord Jesus Christ came for the purpose of seeking and saving the lost. He came to rescue people from their sin. And so our focus is to connect a person to Christ, believing that in Christ they become a new creation. In Christ, old things pass away, all things become new. In Christ, they receive a new heart and the indwelling spirit, which actually will cause them to delight in doing God's law. So there is a sense in which conversion therapy is an accurate description, because we're talking about experiencing true conversion.
Right.
Coming to Christ, being born again. And that's a conversion therapy that I needed in my life. And that's a conversion therapy that we all need. You know, that's the gospel.
Right. And it's fundamentally rejecting kind of the both the premise, the narrative, the definitions that, as we've just unpacked, have been understood to represent mankind, to represent, you know, humanity, that you are primarily a sexual being, that your greatest and highest end is to experience sexual pleasure and, you know, live that out in the way that you determine. And I mean, we're watching that unfold now before us in culture, and it's sad and very fascinating that this this began long ago. I mean, obviously hundreds of years ago, really. But that this has been kind of just this unraveling and an unfolding of this worldview and this ideology, and ultimately where it comes from, as we know, as all lies do, is from the enemy, the serpent himself. As you said in part one of this conversation, that, you know, what we're witnessing is what happens when a culture listens to the lies of the serpent for a long, long time. And this is kind of nothing new under the sun, which I do find personally to be, you know, comforting in a way, because it's not so many of the things we're witnessing, it's almost like, oh my gosh, what is going to happen next? I never know what new depravity I'm going to have to witness when I open up my phone and scroll through the news headlines of what people are doing. And yet at the same time, it is not, there's really nothing new. This has all been done before. And the same lie is repeating itself and kind of unfolding in new ways today, or the same ways, I guess.
And one of the tactics that the other side uses is through complex claims of science to intimidate you into feeling like a conversation like this is way out of your purview.
Totally.
And there are a lot of Christians who are just like, well, I'm not an expert. I'm not an expert on psychology. I'm not an expert on genetics. I'm not an expert on, you know, disease or whatever it might be. And they feel completely intimidated to just recognizing that this is a difference of authorities. This is a difference of worldviews. And they're a lot more equipped than they think they are to weigh in on these matters. Something I thought that your listeners might be interested in is just to get a time reference for them. Okay, so when did this big shift take place when it came to the APA? December 15th, 1973. So December 15th, just before Christmas in 1973, the Board of Trustees of the APA officially approved the decision to delete homosexuality from DSM-2. Now, there was a newspaper article that came out in the New York Times shortly thereafter. And here's what the article was entitled: "The APA Ruling on Homosexuality." That was the name of the article. And a guy by the name of Dr. Irving Bieber, maybe connected to Justin in some very distant way. He was a professor of psychiatry at New York Medical College. He, in this article in the New York Times, he's trying to explain to people the significance of what just happened. How big of a deal is it that homosexuality was removed from DSM-2? Here's what he said. Quoting him now: "The inference from the APA reclassification is that homosexuality is a normal variant like heterosexuality." Full stop. Homosexuality is a normal variant like heterosexuality. So the things that Freud was planting the seed has come to full harvest. We've got in 1973, a psychiatrist trying to explain to the general populace, this is normal. Being gay, being bisexual, it's as normal to some as being heterosexual is to others or to the majority. Now, a guy comes along, a guy by the name of Jack Dresser. He is a psychiatrist from Columbia University. And he, many years later, this is now 1990s going into early 2000s, he looks back and he explains the significance of the APA's decision. And here's what he says. I think your listeners will agree with this. Here's what he says. As a result, cultural attitudes about homosexuality changed in the U.S. and other countries as those who accepted scientific authority on such matters gradually came to accept the normalizing view. For if homosexuality was no longer considered an illness, and if one did not literally accept biblical prohibitions against it, and if gay people are able and prepared to function as productive citizens, then what's wrong with being gay? Additionally, if there's nothing wrong with being gay, what moral and legal principles should the larger society endorse in helping gay people openly live their lives? End quote.
Wow.
So in essence, what he's saying, the normalizing effect that what the APA did had upon the broader culture, it's just this domino. All right, if this is normal, and there's no longer a justification of calling it sin, and if people who live this way can be good and healthy citizens, then not only why should there be anything that would prohibit it, but what principles should be put in place to help these people?
Yeah.
So that leads us to Obergefell eventually.
Right. Yeah.
So it's pretty significant. And so what's interesting just for the listener, this is not me saying these things. This is not a pastor reflecting on these things. These are secular psychiatrists saying these things. Because likely they see what happened as good.
Right.
And so they're in some sense saying, look at the positive effect of what we did. Look at the positive effect that it's had on the broader culture.
Yeah. And here we are still seeing that quote unquote positive effect.
Right. And isn't that crazy? And I mean, this is where like, you know, worldview matters so much because there are people today who look at what's happening and they think society is better than ever.
Yeah.
And if they could just get these conservative Christians out of their way, it would get even better. Right? There's a whole lot of people that think that.
Oh, yeah.
Probably more than think the way you and I think.
Yep.
And so sometimes it's hard to deal with that, to process that, to contemplate that, because when I see men in their underwear riding bicycles, shaking their genitalia in front of children in a parade, call me old fashioned, but I shudder at that. I think that this is harmful. I think this is not something for us to be celebrating. So much of it depends upon your worldview.
Yeah.
Hey, it's Ryan Reynolds, and I'm here with Keith, co-star of my upcoming film, If, only in theaters May 17th. Do you want to tell people the big news? All right, I'll do. Sign up now and you'll get unlimited for $15 a month and 6 months of Paramount Plus Essential Plan on us.
Mintmobile.com/switch.
Upfront payment of $45 equivalent to $15 per month. Unlimited over 40 gigabytes per month. Face lower speeds. Videos at 480p. Active Mint customers by 5/31/24 get 6 months of Paramount Plus Essential Plan. Auto renews after 6 months. Offer ends May 31st, 2024. Separate Paramount Plus registration required. Terms and conditions apply if rated PG.
Well, by today's definitions, you are old fashioned. And I think that is something to be proud of.
Sure.
Sadly.
Sure.
I think my mind just goes to, I like the line you were following when you said, you know, so many people feel so intimidated by this because it seems so intellectual, academia, that it really, what the thing that is so frustrating to me, I guess, is think of that woman who commented on, you know, my Instagram saying like, my child is struggling. She feels probably, if I had to guess, she feels ill-equipped, unable to address and speak truthfully, honestly to her child who has obviously bought into some of this ideology. It is maybe they heard it in school. It's been introduced to them through friends or through the TV shows they watched over the years, and she didn't see it. And now it's gotten in, it's infiltrated her child's mind to a degree that she feels like, how do I turn back time? How do I undo and unravel, as you described, what has kind of gotten into their mind and created this, like this knotted, webbed, you know, mess of thoughts and beliefs that I got to figure out how to untangle this and help them untangle this, really. Cause it's not so much the parent just telling the kid, you know, whatever the parent believes, obviously it's helping them to see, obviously, that what they have believed is false, errant. It's obviously spiritual as well. So there's a lot there, but the frustrating part to me is that parents will almost, and not to say this woman is doing it, I don't know her story, but I have seen a lot of parents really just kind of cower in the face of this and view it as, you know, I need to become subservient to this ideology to maintain a relationship with my child. And they love their kid and they don't want to lose them, you know, and it puts people in a position of, I think, feeling inferior and unable to speak truth, to even speak scripture to it, because they are the enemy now. You know, you fundamentally reject who I am. And so you don't love me. This kid is now viewing their parent as, you know, like Hitler, essentially. Like, you hate everything about me. You just want me to be your little, you know, little puppet and a puppet and parrot your beliefs. And, you know, I've discovered and found out who I really am. And why would you not want me to be fully expressing who I am and be happy? So I don't know. What are your thoughts on that? You know, hope for people in that spot. Just encouragement.
Yeah. If I could talk to that mother, I'd want to encourage her that, if she knows her Bible well, she's much more equipped to speak into the heart of her daughter than she's probably aware. Mm-hmm. And I think one of the things that I could help her with is I would say to mom, I'd say, Mom, you need to help your child right now see the difference. So let's go back to the first episode. God is speaking and the serpent is speaking. And I want to help my daughter recognize there are two voices. I want my daughter to be able to think of this critically. So I want to create categories for my daughter. I want to talk, first of all, when it comes to theology proper, God is speaking. Here I am. I am God. I am the creator. There's none like me. When it comes to theology proper, this secular sexual identity construct acknowledges no God. It's humanistic. It's evolutionary. There is a rejection of God in that worldview. And so there's very distinctions. There's two different anthropologies. Scripture, God's voice, is saying you're made in the image of God. You're made male and female. There's a different voice, the serpent's voice. The serpent's voice is saying the whole concept of gender is constructed. There is no binary. There's a gender spectrum. And I'm just wanting my child to see the distinctions between these two camps, between these two messages, when it comes to epistemology or how we know anything. God is saying, trust and obey. Look at my word. Mm. receive my word, put it into practice, and you will know experientially over time. The serpent is saying, listen to your heart. You authoritatively know best. You name you. God doesn't name you. And so we just go through these basic categories of theology, right? There are two ecclesiologies. God has his church. The serpent has the LGBTQ plus community.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a sort of church. It has its own priesthood. It has its own sacraments. It has its own religious holy days. It has its own celebrations and festivals. It has its own key affirmations, so to speak. So I would want my child to see that they, whether they recognize it or not, they are placing their faith in an authority.
Mm-hmm.
And I want them to understand the difference between what it looks like to put your authority in God and then what it looks like if you're putting your authority in human ideas. Just to remind them, everyone's religious.
Yeah.
Everyone's religious.
Right.
You know, God has a gospel. There is a way of salvation from God recorded in scripture. There is a way of salvation from the serpent.
Mm-hmm.
And when it comes to gender issues, it includes gender reassignment surgery, ultimately.
Mm-hmm.
Right? There are different ways of salvation. And I think that can be eye-opening. I think it can be eye-opening for a young person to realize, okay, who am I really listening to here?
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's no guarantee that it's going to persuade your child
right.
to turn from their sin and put their trust in Christ. But I want to make it more clear that there is a strong contrast between the two voices.
Yeah. Yeah. Now I think that's like, just, it's super powerful how you contrasted those different camps. And, you know, I thought of the verse, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus saying, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You know, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. And, you know, on the flip side, the serpent is also offering that invitation of come to me, all you who are struggling and depressed or anxious or uncertain about who you are. And his offer is not a yoke or a burden that is easy or light. His offer is to actually take that yoke upon yourself and to make yourself who you think you should be, to self-actualize, you know, to really achieve what it is in your mind that, you know, would make you happy. Just go get it, go after it, go do it. And I think that, you know, of course we know that the Holy Spirit has to open spiritual, you know, the eyes of people's hearts to truly see their need for the gospel. But I do think that, you know, contrasting these two messages and showing that really it's just it is a distortion of, especially if you've raised your kid in the church and they're familiar with some of these verses, maybe they are turning it from it and deconstructing their faith and they're kind of viewing these negatively, to help them see that this isn't somehow so different. It's just a different, well, okay, it is so different. My point is, it is a false gospel. It is a different gospel, but it is, you are still, as you said, putting your hope in that. You are not somehow just turning to reality as it really is. You are just changing definitions. You are deciding who gets to tell you what reality is, who it's, it is a matter of authority. And helping people at least see the truth of that decision and that choice they're making, I think is a good place to start. So I think that's very helpful.
Yeah. No, I fully agree. That's a beautiful passage, Matthew 11. The sad statistics of the suicide rate of those that go ahead and get the full gender reassignment surgery. And we have to wrestle with that. Why are so many, even after completing the surgery, brought to such a place of despair? And I think one of the things is, when you're promised salvation, but things don't get better, there's no further action left to take.
Right.
And to reverse course seems so daunting.
Yeah. And is really actually like impossible in many cases. I mean, physically impossible. Not that you can't, you know, receive spiritual healing. And I've heard many detransitioning stories of people who are, you know, I mean, sounding the alarm about this, which I'm thankful for. But I mean, yeah, they're never going to be the same. Their bodies are forever marked by what they've undergone.
Yeah. So I don't condone the action, but I can understand the concept of frustration and despair.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Feeling hopeless at that point. But what a message we have as Christians, that even when a person's gone as far as you can go down the rebellious path, that Christ, as the Father received the prodigal son, Christ will receive you with open arms. And he will still fulfill Matthew 11:28-30 for you. You know, once you're tired of being weary, you're tired of being heavy laden, and you're ready to roll that over onto him, he welcomes you.
Yeah, that's so good, so encouraging. Any final thoughts as we're closing up this conversation?
Yes. Here's my final thoughts.
Yeah.
We've talked a lot, but I wanted to say a few things here. Mm-hmm. If someone were to say, okay, Seth, practically speaking, what would you advise a person right now who is struggling with some type of sexual sin? What is the message of Scripture to them? I would say several things, but I'm going to try to be as practical as possible. When you recognize sexual sin as sin, the positive is God forgives sin. God cleanses us from sin. And I would want that person to let that sink in. It ministers a lot of hope. I would also say that as a person is turning to God, so if it's a sin issue, you need to go to God in repentance. You need to go to God confessing it as sin. It's a sin of deed. It's also a sin of thought. And you go to God with that full, robust confession. As you do that, I would encourage them, secondly, they then need to begin to restructure their life. Total restructuring of their life.
Mm-hmm.
If we were dealing with someone who was struggling with drugs and alcohol, we would say things to them like, your friends are going to need to change. The places you go are going to need to change. Your habits are going to need to change. The way that you have thought about life needs to change. And I would say to any person that's been struggling with sexual sin, whether it be sexual identity, gender identity, I would say that as they turn to Christ, they need to turn to Christ with the mindset of yielding themselves to a full restructuring of their life. No stone unturned, no closet that you are not willing for the Spirit of God to enter and transform. Then, as we're thinking about this total restructuring, I would remind them, if all they do when they turn to Christ is stay myopically focused on the sin, like one-dimensionally focused on the sin. I just don't want to have these lusts anymore. I just don't want to act in these specific ways anymore. If they stay myopically focused on their sin, I think they're going to be greatly frustrated. I would encourage them to pursue an entire, thorough re-examination of their life with one of their pastors, with a key Christian friend, with some type of discipler, some type of mentor. I mean, look at everything from their interaction with scripture to prayer to their witnessing habits, their work, their school, physical health, exercise, diet, sleep, things that may not even seem directly to be connected. Mm-hmm. You know, if a teenager is not getting good sleep, their ability to resist temptation, their ability to fight against sin is going to be undermined because they're not even getting good rest. Mm-hmm. So we're talking about a total reevaluation of their life and a willingness to let their life be ordered by God, their life be ordered by scripture. And you can imagine that that's going to take some time. Mm-hmm. You know, if you were sitting down with a counselor and you were just trying to just comb through in a 360 degree fashion, the pie that is your life, mm-hmm. really examining in what ways beyond this lust and these lustful deeds, in what ways is my life showing disorder? In what mm-hmm. ways is my life contrary to the order that God would prescribe in his word? That's going to take some time.
Yeah.
That's going to take some work. Then as it relates to specifically this issue of their sexuality, I'm confident that God is going to do one thing. So here we have a young person who has turned to Christ by way of conversion. They've yielded their life to Christ. Secondly, they're pursuing a life of complete surrender. They're willing to put off, if God says it's wrong, put it off. They want their mind and heart renewed, and they want to put on what is good and right, and they're seeking that robustly throughout the entirety of their life. As it relates to their sexuality, one of two things is going to happen over time. Either A, God's going to grant them a contentedness. Doesn't mean that they won't fight against sin, against temptation, but an overall contentedness, a gift of celibacy. Or B, God is going to plant within them a right and holy desire for marital union, mm-hmm. marital intimacy. It's interesting that we would tell a thief, stop stealing. And then we would tell a thief, according to Ephesians chapter 4, go work hard, save up your money, and start giving. Mm-hmm. That's what we would tell a thief. But because of the influence of secular psychology, we're very reluctant to say to someone who's a homosexual, okay, stop to the degree that you are able. Stop fueling lust in your mind and heart. Stop acting out, right? We would probably in the Christian realm tell them that. But we're really hesitant to encourage them over time if they find themselves longing for intimacy, longing for union, longing for completion. We find ourselves really reluctant to say, maybe you ought to pursue biblical marriage.
Right.
Scripture said it's better to marry than to burn. Mm-hmm. Like not that we're forcing that on them. And I hope the listeners hearing this, no one is suggesting that we're making a person heterosexual,
mm-hmm. right?
Or that we're saying crassly to a person, well, here's how we'll fix the gay in you. You need mm-hmm. to be with a man, or you need to be with a woman. We shudder at that type of shallow thinking. But what we're saying is there is a right expression,
right,
for right desires. Mm-hmm. And we need to talk about that, particularly yeah. when we're dealing with youth. Mm-hmm. Because even secular studies will show that what a young person wants in ninth grade is not necessarily reflective of what they want in college. Right. And what they want in college is not necessarily reflective of what they want right. in their mid-20s, let alone their early 30s and, you know, mm-hmm. late 40s. And yeah. so we have swallowed
yeah.
wholesale this immutability mm-hmm. when it comes to our desires. And yet, so clearly in Scripture, the gospel comes with the optimistic hope of transformed desires.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And so I'm not saying that that always looks like marital union, but I'm saying I think it looks more like marital union than a lot of people are willing to mm-hmm. acknowledge, right?
Yeah, yeah.
It's either going to be a love for one's singleness as manifested in the life of the Apostle Paul, full devotion to Christ, full devotion to the ministry, or it's going to be a life of joyful pursuit of marriage.
Yeah.
Yeah. Anyhow, so those are the basic things that I would say to a person. It sounds so simple. Mm-hmm. Like there was no rocket science in what I just said.
Right.
I think we vastly underestimate what Christ is able to do.
Amen.
In minds and hearts.
Yes.
You know, I was sitting with a man within my church, and I was asking him how his week was going. And he told me it was horrible. Horrible. He told me all the things that were not going well.
Uh-huh.
But then he said this. He said, "But you know what? I'm no longer stuck in my sin." And what most people wouldn't know about this man was that he lived as an open, active homosexual for 70 years of his life. He walked in to my church maybe 7-8 years ago, looking for hope, desiring change. If he were to share his testimony with you, he would say this: he met Jesus. That's how he would articulate it. He met Jesus, God's grace, his battle against same-sex lust and same-sex activity didn't cease right away. It was a journey, but he would stand or sit before you today, and he would testify of being wonderfully liberated. Wonderfully free. And here he is sitting in a church, sitting, rejoicing that while a lot of stuff isn't going right in his life, he's not doing what he used to do.
Mm-hmm.
And what he used to do is handle those frustrations by turning to sexual immorality. That's what he used to do. But he's not doing that anymore. Now mm-hmm. he's bringing his frustrated soul into church mm-hmm. and he's worshiping the Lord. And what a beautiful reality that churches all across America and the world are filled with men and women like that.
Yeah.
They just don't get the press.
So true.
Because their narrative isn't in sync with the current cultural narrative.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, that is encouraging, and it's just a testament to the work of, you know, the Holy Spirit in people over and against the culture and over and against the lies of the serpent. You know, God is always building his church. And, you know, if we could land on that note of hope and encouragement, you know, that's where Scripture leaves us, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And so we don't need to walk in fear. We don't need to walk in submission to the lies of the serpent. And, you know, if you believe what the Bible says, that there is already victory in Christ, he's already secured that. We are just living still between the already and the not yet. And we can walk faithfully in that. And, you know, just trust that he is building his church. He is going to call his own to him, and his sheep do hear his voice. So just be faithful with preaching the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah. It's good stuff.
Man, well, thank you. Thanks for all the time you've spent here. I know that people are going to benefit from this, and pray it's just a blessing to parents who are walking through that with children, or, you know, as we touched on at the end, people who are struggling themselves. And I know that these conversations are only going to become more and more proliferated, you know, with this ideology and the way that it's trending right now as being just so commonplace. So yeah, thank you for the work you're doing, and, Where can people, do you publish online or anything like that? I guess you've got your church that you're pastoring, so you're a little busy there.
The Association of Certified Biblical Counselors has a lot of good resources and materials. Mm-hmm. They are publishing a booklet that I have written on sexual identity. That's coming out this fall. And so this fall, that'll be available through the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. It's a small mini book. And besides that, I'm in the process of writing my dissertation. And then Lord willing, that there'll be an opportunity to turn that into some type of publishable work that can be of broader help to the church. But one thing at a time.
Right, right. Absolutely. Well, I appreciate your time, and I know that people will be encouraged by this. So thank you so much.
Thank you.
Well, thank you so much for listening today. I pray that that was an encouragement to you. I would challenge you to share this episode with someone who needs it, whether that is someone who is struggling, maybe a teenage child, someone who has a child who's walking through this, or a friend or family member. It's going to be a great conversation starter. I know that that can be scary, but you might be surprised how God uses, the awkwardness of a conversation to give you an opportunity to share truth and hope. We always want to share the truth in love, but love and truth are not on opposite sides of a coin. They are on the same side. They work together in tandem. They are not in opposition. So anyway, that's all we have for this week. So I will see you guys next time here on Kindled.